And our church is about one thing, and that is just making sure that every child of God that wants to learns what the Word of God says and knows how to rightly divide the book. So that's where we're at with it. So on Thursday night, this is our Christian No Spin Zone. All you get's the book here. This is not a smorgasbord. It's not a cafeteria. We just have one thing we serve, sirloin steak about that thick. And it comes from that book right there. So any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something you got into your own personal study with and you wasn't sure about. But we'll have time with it in the Word of God tonight. So who wants to get us rolling and got the first question? Yes, ma'am.
You talked about Sunday, about a person not believing in the devil. And it says here, do most people feel that way? And I mean,
okay. Is your first statement a question, or was you just did you want me to look through my movie list and see? Yeah, I got one right here. Here it is, The Devil Revealed. No, I'm just kidding. Well, you know, there's been lots of movies about the devil. You know, Omen 1, 2, and 3. You know, remember The Omen? Remember The Omen? You don't get out much, do you? The Omen. That was about the Antichrist. Rosemary's Baby. Who? The Exorcist.
They were all around, but they were about the character.
My favorite was the one about the demon-possessed chicken. Laid deviled eggs. Or the Exorcist 2, when he didn't pay their exorcist bill and he got repossessed. So there's been lots of movies about that. Rosemary's Baby was a good one.
But about the character himself. No,
I don't know of any movie that was ever made that really just portrayed the devil, because as you said, most people in the world today, if they do not believe in the devil, they don't want to. And they're not going to do anything that gives any kind of credibility to the devil. And the underlying thing behind that is that we know that the devil runs everything in this world. He is the prince and the power of the air. He runs everything on this planet. So he's going to make sure that he does not get exploited to the place where anybody is going to get any information on him other than just the vague concept that we all have of the devil, of not really being a person but such, but the devil just being an influence or something evil in its broad sense, you know. So, no, I don't know of anything, and it probably will not. He'll always be portrayed as he wants to be portrayed, and that is non-existent. So, now you said you had a question in Isaiah?
Well, it's just verses of Isaiah 14:12-14.
Well, let's look at them. That's fine. Isaiah 14:12. Coffee's up if anybody wants it. Isaiah chapter 14. In case you need a refill. He's sitting too far in the back tonight to do it. Nicole really was going. You know what the Bible says? He who hesitates is lost. That's one of my favorite verses. The other one is, lying is an abomination in the sight of God and a very present help in a time of trouble. That's not in the Bible. Isaiah 14, go ahead. Verse 12. Yeah, well, the thing you want to be correct on here in understanding this is Lucifer, or Satan, before he fell, was never an angel. He's a cherub. And that's very important because in the spiritual hierarchy, in the spiritual world, you seem to have different creatures that God made. And the Bible doesn't give you a lot of information on them, but I can tell you what they're associated with in reference to where you find them in the Bible. Now, the Bible talks something about seraphims. Don't ask me how to spell it, but it's in there. It's seraphims. And seraphims are some kind of created being that are never really described in the Bible in any way that you can get a clear picture of them. But seraphim in the Bible, their job, every time you find them, their job seems to be with something on the altar of God that has burning hot coals on it. And their job is, when you find them, and you only find them one or two places in the Bible, and when you find them, they're always connected with the altar of God up in heaven. And the coals of fire that are on those, on that altar. Now that's why, and I'll just give you a little bit of sidelight here, that's why in a lot of these pagan religions, they have the practice where they walk on hot coals. Because that hot coal concept comes really from the Bible, but it's not down here on earth, it's up in heaven on the altar. But all false religions that you study, every false religion you're going to study, you're going to find it's going to have basic elements of Bible truth in it that are misaligned and come out as heresy. But the basic elements are going to be found in the Bible, even though it's a religion that will send you to hell. And I don't care what religion it is. You can go from Mormonism to Confucianism to Brahmanism to whatever you want to the pagans in Borneo. And what they believe will always have a common thread of truth in it, but it gets twisted by unresaved man and it becomes a false religion. So the seraphim have something to do with the altar of God. Then you have what is called archangels in the Bible. And archangels in the Bible are angels that, for whatever reason, are a rank above the common, ordinary, garden variety angel. And the only two archangels that you can really identify in the Bible would be Gabriel and Michael. And archangels have specific things that they do. Michael is always connected with the nation of Israel. In fact, I don't think I would be out of line to saying that he is not the archangel that is assigned to the nation of Israel. He's always connected with them back in the Old Testament. Gabriel is an archangel that seems to be connected with the birth of Christ. And so archangels have specific tasks. Then you have what is regularly called regular angels. And the regular angels are just spiritual beings that are angelic in the sense that they are spiritual, they're not flesh and blood, and they are the messengers of God. And you see those angels, in reference again to the nation of Israel, because the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 that the law was given to Israel by the disposition of angels. In other words, God uses angels in the Old Testament to do many things connecting Israel. One angel in 1 Kings one night kills 186,000 men. So there's angels that kill people. There's angels that announce, birth. So you find that there's angels that God sends down to do specific things. So those are the ranks of spiritual created beings. And then there's cherubim. Now, cherubim, the Bible gives you a good detailed illustration of cherubim in three places in the Bible. One of them will be Ezekiel chapter 1. Another place will be Ezekiel chapter 10. And another place will be in Revelation chapter 4. And you'll find that those particular spiritual beings are connected with the throne of God. Now, I don't know how to tell you what their functions are beyond that point. I don't know that there is any. I'm just saying that's what the Bible identifies them at, and that's where you find them. Now, the thing that you've got to look at here Isaiah. Come back here in Ezekiel 28. Keep your finger here in Isaiah, but come back to Ezekiel 28. Now, back in Ezekiel chapter 28, this is the other passage where it talks about Lucifer falling. And it says in verse 13, that's where we want to start. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle in gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now that's, you want to mark that in your Bible. When you put these cherubims all together, you're going to find that right now as we speak, there are four cherubs. Those four cherubs are around the throne of God in some fashion. Four corners in a circle. I don't know, but they're around the throne. That's what you've got in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. In fact, when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 10, you'll find that there's a throne connected with those four cherubims. When you get all the cherubims laid out, and I'm just giving you a quick assessment here, saving you 20 hours of study, you're going to find out that originally there were five cherubs. There was one around the throne, four around the throne, and one that covered it. That was the top cherub that covered it. His name was Lucifer. And whatever his function was back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when all this stuff talking about back here, when the day they were created and eternity passed, he has something to do of being over everything that is God's creation. He is over the throne of God. In other words, there's God the Father. There is no Christ yet. Christ has not come out of the Godhead. There is no Christ yet. Christ is still God and he's in God, but there is no Son of God in the sense of like there is when Jesus shows up at the first coming of Christ. Everything's inclusive in God. And Lucifer runs everything that God has. At that point, or at some point, Lucifer, as the Bible says here, and we'll read it in just a second, he tries to overthrow God and tries to destroy and take over God's position. And when that happens, he's cast out of heaven. And he's no longer called Lucifer, which means bright shining. Now he's called the devil. And from that point on, he's everything that is against whatever God is, and that's where your problems come in down through the rest of history. And of course, that's where your Bible picks up in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, you know, that's what he says here. He says, thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle of gold. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that he's got... This thing almost matches up exactly to the breastplate that is given to the high priest in the Old Testament. So he has something to do. He has something to do with that kingdom that God had. And then he says this, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. The tabrets and pipes are musical instruments. So he's also got something to do in his original function with music and praise. Because the Bible says back in the book of Job, there was a day when all the sons of God, all the morning stars,
sons of the morning there. Come back to Job 37, 38, 36, someplace back here. 37? Huh? 38 verse 7.
Okay, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now there's somebody back in eternity past, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the sons of God are singing and somebody shouting. And that has to do with the fact that Lucifer, before he fell, had something to do with music that praised God. And then he says, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Now see that thing I told you a couple of weeks ago when he studied the Passion of the Christ, that there's two Christs in the Bible. People have a tough time with that because they don't know how the Bible lays itself out. The word Christ is the word Christos. It means anointed. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God's anointed. And when you're anointed, that means that you have a specific task that you're going to accomplish. Christ was God's anointed. He's the anointed cherub, the Christos. Here, the devil is. Christ is God's anointed. So you have two Christ. And that's why, like I told you the other Sunday morning when we started coming through those things, I showed you how that the devil imitates Christ to such a fine degree that you can't tell him apart other than this book right here. Now that's why the devil will never let himself be portrayed in a movie to the degree that it's going to really lay him out who he is. Because that he doesn't want you finding out who he is. So he says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. That was upon the holy mountain of God, that spiritual Mount Zion back there in the book of Hebrews, back in Psalms, the sides of the north. And thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. See, remember that? I told you, those people walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, they try to imitate what was going on back there. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Notice, don't let that throw you. It says perfect in his ways. He wasn't perfect in his heart. Perfect in his ways just means he did what he was supposed to do, but you find out that the real problem is in verse 17. Thy heart was lifted up. He gave the action of doing what's right, but the real issue will always be the same issue that we have to struggle with. Many times we do the right thing, but our heart isn't right. And that's where it starts. Sin always starts in the heart. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, and on down and so forth and so on. So you see that the original concept is that the devil is not an angel. And everybody thinks that he is. He's a cherub. And he was the covering cherub. And when you miss that little particle of information, you're just about 6,000 years off in figuring out what's going to happen. So, no, the devil is never going to allow himself to be exposed. Very frankly, that's why the devil hates the King James Bible. That's why he's fought, to make it real simple, at the end of the day, that's why every new modern translation on the world today has come out, because it hides and masks who the devil is, and you couldn't trace him through the cross references, which I've showed you before, like in Job chapter 40, 41. You couldn't trace him anywhere through the Bible if your life depended on it. That's how he exists. He exists and flourishes in the concept of the ignorance of people's understanding about him. And that's how he exists. So that's what you're dealing with.
I have another question kind of pertaining to that. In Revelation
22:16. Revelation 22:16. No, it was not the devil speaking. It's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through John.
But is he referring to the devil?
No, he's saying, I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So it's Jesus. No, morning star is a name for Jesus. The name for the devil that you're referring to is back here in Isaiah 14, where you originally went. Now, here's what you got. Now, let me show you how this worked. And that's, you did a good thing here by asking that question, because I would have forgot this. You did good. Get a star, put it on a forehead. You don't have any stars? Just take your magic marker and draw one on her forehead. Put 666 on. I want to see how she looks. Okay. Now, watch. Now, here's what you got. Very good, Robin. Verse 12. I can tell you're studying. Or at least you're listening to my tapes, anyhow. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Watch very carefully. Son of the morning. See that? Now, she asked a question over in Revelation chapter 22. It said, the bright and morning star, right? Now, because you've got a Bible that tells you the difference, you can study it and find out that that's what I mean when I say that the devil imitates Christ. If you get a new Bible, a new NIV, you know what that new NIV will tell you in the cross reference right there in Isaiah chapter 14? It'll tell you that that's Jesus Christ. In other words, the devil's got the scholars so bamboozled that he's got them thinking that the devil in Isaiah chapter 14 is Christ. And you will have a reference in there that the Son of the Morning is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the devil wants. And I'm telling you something. That's what happens today when the devil takes the book from us and we don't have the ability to have an absolute standard that defines for us everything, and we have to rely on somebody else or scholarship or whatever. And I've told you this before. I know you come on Thursday night, and I know you come on Sunday morning, and I know we get into a lot of Bible, and I know I teach you a lot of things, but don't you ever get to the place in your life where you just think that old Bob will never bamboozle you. You check me out. Now, maybe I won't. But, buddy, if you get in that lackadaisical attitude where you just take it and you don't check it, you're going to get tripped up someplace along the line. Now, I know I can trust you, and you know you can trust me. I understand that. But don't take anything for granted from anybody. You check it out. Even when it comes to me, you got to take care of your own soul. And I may be as straight as an arrow when it comes to the book, and I may give you the truth down the line, but the bottom line is, don't ever get in that lackadaisical attitude where you just fall into that mode where you just take whatever anybody says and don't check it out. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Drop kick the rest of the goalposts of life. That is the verse for you. You got to do that. Because you'll get fooled someplace along the line. Maybe I won't fool you. But you'll get so used to that that you'll just say, well, I can trust this and I can trust that. And there is 100,000 books out on the market today that will teach you just about anything you want to hear about God and the Bible. And 99% of them are out the window. You got one book that God gave you. I'm not saying don't read the others. I'm just saying don't judge this book by those books. Judge those books by this book. That's what I'm saying. So there you got it. In Revelation, it talks about the morning star, bright morning star. Back here, he called him the Son of the Morning. Your references will tell you that that's Christ back in Isaiah 14, and it isn't. It's the devil in Isaiah 14. It is Christ in Revelation chapter 22. But the devil is such a close imitator that you can't spot him unless you have a book that's got the right cross references in it to show it to you. And that is vitally important today. That help you? You have any other questions? It's your nickel. Yes. Mike.
I always heard something about a creature that was like on wheels with four faces.
Hmm. Yeah, that's Ezekiel chapter 1. Come on. Good. Where'd you hear that, Mike?
My aunt.
Well, okay. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, what Mike is making a reference to here is found in Ezekiel chapter 1, and it's also found in Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, if you've done any kind of reading at all in the science fiction world or the conspiracy slash world, you can get lots of books that when they want to talk about UFOs and they want to use the Bible as a source book. I remember years ago, Von Däniken come out with his book on UFOs or Chariots of the Gods, whatever it was, and his base text for truth of UFOs was Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. There was another book out some years later by a guy by the name of Blum or Bloom or somebody like that, and he wrote on his book was named Wheel Within a Wheel. And he was trying to desperately go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and prove that Ezekiel chapter 1 was flying saucers. And he was right, but he just wasn't the kind of flying saucers that he was thinking of. But he had it pretty close. If he'd have got saved, he probably could have figured the whole thing out. What you've got in Ezekiel chapter 1, pick it up here in verse, pick it up in verse 1, I guess. We're going to have to read the whole book of Ezekiel. Somebody want to send out for some pizza and ribs, and we'll get going here. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, the 4th month, and the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, and that the heavens were open. Ugh. Well, let me just stop there and give you a little information here. Anytime you're reading your Bible, and you come across the place in the Bible where it says, heaven's open, or the heaven open, the context of what you're about to read as follows will always be the second coming of Christ. In the New Testament, heaven opens up two times. Once in Revelation chapter 4, and somebody goes up, rapture of the church. Once in Revelation chapter 19, somebody comes down, second coming of Christ. Anytime you find the Bible saying the heavens or heaven opened, the context that you're going to read after that will be the second coming of Christ. Just mark it down. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzah, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now here it comes. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding in itself. A brightness was about it, and in the midst of it, the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the mist there came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings, and on their four sides they had four their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went every one straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and a left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. And thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings, and every one were joined one to another, and the two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whether the spirit was to go. Now that's very important. That spirit there is God's spirit. They went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces, and the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance, their work, was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now that is a lot of stuff to read. Let me break it down for you and put you into cheap seats. Here's what you're dealing with. We're dealing here with a picture of the second coming of Christ. What you have here is a picture of the cherubim. Remember I told you that they were stationed around the throne of God. Now, you have the description of their likeness. I've seen guys that have tried to take this written description and picture in their minds and draw what they've looked like. I guess probably the closest guy that ever got to it was Clarence Larkin. And he details this stuff out in his book, Dispensational Truth and Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, which was written in the 1800s, around the end of that century. And there is nobody that probably gets closer to it than he does. But even in that, it's that's a hard thing to do. But don't worry about that. You don't have to know exactly what they look like. You have to know exactly what they're doing. Now, what you've got in this passage here, remember now, the first couple of verses tells you that the nation of Israel is in captivity. Ezekiel, like the book of Daniel, are the two books that are written during the time that they are in captivity with Nebuchadnezzar. And when this time takes place, they're captive down there, and just like Daniel talks about the Lord's coming, so does the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is down there among the captives sitting along the river, and God begins to show him that Christ is going to deliver the nation of Israel, and he gives him a picture of what John sees in Revelation. But John writes it more extensively and writes it from a different perspective. But what he sees is the second coming of Christ. And he sees these four cherubs. He describes what he sees. And these four cherubs are moving wherever the Spirit goes. Now, keep your finger there and come over to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is another time he sees them. Almost the same account with some more information that we need. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. There's God's throne now in the middle of it. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, just like chapter 1, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now here's a picture of the second coming of Christ, and the coals on that altar, coals of fire, being dumped down on the city, a picture of God's wrath and God's judgment. Now verse 5 talks about the sound of the wings, of the cherubim's wings. They're moving. Verse 13 says, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, every one had four faces, the face with the face of a cherub, and the second the face of a man, the third with the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Notice how he leaves out the ox here, and he puts in the word cherub to show you what we're dealing with. That's how the Bible always interprets itself. In chapter 1, you may have come down through there and you didn't know there were cherubs. You get to chapter 10 and he just takes the one word out and puts the word for all of them in, cherub. Now you know what you're dealing with. That's how the Word of God always interprets itself. Verse 15. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. Woo, chapter 1 where we just were. See how that thing all come together? And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. And when they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And they went out, and the wheels also beside them. To every one stood at the door at the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. Notice where this thing ends up. It ends up on the Mount of Olives, the eastern gate. That's right where Christ goes in at the second coming of Christ. So what you have here is a picture of the second coming of Christ, Ezekiel seeing this vision by the river of Chebar, once in chapter 1, once in chapter 10. Chapter 10 telling you it's the same thing as he saw back in by the captive by the river. About the four cherubims that are bringing in the throne of God, likening unto a wheel within a wheel. Now that wheel within a wheel is another study in itself. Because that wheel within a wheel is likened throughout the Old Testament to a threshing machine. Where you thresh wheat. And what it's a picture of, it's an instrument that God comes down and threshes the Antichrist and his armies of the second coming of Christ. And when you find it in the Old Testament in a number of places, it'll talk about God threshing them in his anger. We know that when the Lord comes back, he comes back, the Antichrist is down in the Valley of Armageddon, and he wipes them out, and he tramples them, and he kills them, and it's likened to somebody going in with a threshing machine and just threshing the wheat. This is why in Matthew, at the second coming of Christ, it talks about the Lord separating the wheat from the chaff. That's what a threshing machine does. So you see, the whole thing is a picture of Christ coming back, not a UFO in the sense that we think of UFOs, but it is certainly an unidentified flying object till you get your King James Bible, and it's an identified flying object. It's Christ coming back and the cherubims bringing in his throne to Jerusalem, coming down by the eastern gate, and he goes into the house of the Lord, and, you know, that's where God establishes his throne throughout the millennium and throughout an eternity. So that's what Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 are dealing with. And those are the images, Mike, that he's talking about there that are cherubims got the four faces on them. Now that is a pretty detailed thing to get into, but when you just take it and break it down like we just did, you don't need to know every facet of it. You just need to know what you're dealing with here. And in time, as you continue to grow in the Word of God, you will learn. And that's why it's important to get the material. And like I said, you just store it away and we'll keep coming through things and you'll see it. And I try to break it down as easy as I can for you and give you the concept. And we can build on the concepts from there. Yeah, Robin. No. No. You only find cherubims, and I may be wrong in this, but I don't think I am. You only find cherubim three times in the Bible. Four times in the Bible. Once in Genesis, where he puts a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep him out of the tree of life. Here, 10 and 4. And in every time, it's dealing with God. Once the cherubim, the only place you find it, that is in Ezekiel, where he calls him the covering cherub. And that shows where he fell. And once he falls, anytime you find the cherubim, it's all with God because Lucifer is no longer a cherubim. He's the devil now. Yes, sir. I'll tell you what, there's even a more connection than that. And I don't know enough about it, nor have I ever read on anybody that understood it. But those cherubim, if you look at those faces, they represent the animal kingdoms. Now there are some, and in the fifth cherub, he said there in either 28 or 14, and I just caught it when we came through there, he said he would cast him to the ground. And in Genesis, he hits the ground as a serpent. So those cherubim, some way, shape, or form, and their faces represent the animal kingdoms down here on this earth. And they obviously are some connection to the tribes of the nation of Israel, because it's all connected some way. But exactly how it's all connected, I don't know. I don't know anybody that ever did know. I mean, the Bible is such a completely connected book that we talk about the stuff that we talk about and we all think, wow, that's really great and that's really deep. But let me tell you something. That's surface stuff compared to how deep the book goes. The deep book goes so deep that it gives you everything that you could ever think of about anything. But we just can't get to it because of our limited brains can't process the details and God doesn't reveal it to us. Because we're just not committed to study to show thyself approved to that level, I guess. I don't know. But it's all connected. It's all connected. I mean, it's there, and they're not only connected that way, but it's like I said, they're connected to the animal kingdom somehow, and that's why all these false religions back there, you know, are always worshiping the ox, because he had the face of an ox, the winged bulls, the serpents. It's all connected. It all has a common thread that goes back to the Bible when God established it, because Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says that everything that is made is a picture of something that's up there, is up there in heaven. And this is that what God made, he made here based on the pattern of what is up there. So everything has some kind of connection to it. But being able to figure it out is, I don't know. I mean, I look at it, and I'll give you another example. And this is the example I know a little bit more about, but I don't know enough about it. I'll tell you this. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, 20 says that the visible things of him are clear to see and understood, but the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Okay? So he talks about his eternal power and his Godhead. So I look at the sun, type of Christ. I look at the moon, type of the Christian. I look at those two things and I say, now there's something that God made that show me show me about something that I can't understand. How do I figure it out? I look at the sun, study the sun. Three types of rays which come from the suns: X-rays, heat rays, light rays. X-rays, invisible, God the Father. Light rays, visible, God the Son. Heat rays, invisible, but you feel them, type of the Holy Spirit of God. Got the moon over here. Sun is the light of the day, moon's the light of the night. Christ said, I'm going back to heaven, it's going to be the nighttime, church age, you'll be the light of the world. I look at the moon, it comes up at night, and the moon is the only light this world has in the nighttime, picture the church age. Meaning, you and I are the only light this world has from that book. But you don't shine by any light of your own, just like the moon doesn't have a light bulb inside of it. The moon reflects the light of the sun. Alright? When the world passes at the right angle and come between the sun and the moon, science says we have an eclipse. I say we have a picture of a Christian out of fellowship with God. Because anytime the world comes in between you and the sun, your light goes out. See how it works? Now, sun comes up in the morning, moon disappears, rapture the church. 28 days between the cycles. And in that cycle, you could figure it out. Sometimes you get up in the morning, and when the sun, you see the moon at night, and when the sun comes up, the moon's gone. Sometimes you get up in the morning, and you see the sun over here, you see the moon over here. Type of the second coming of Christ. Now, that's easy. Here comes the tough part. You could find the mathematical figure and figure out the 28 days and the key in the Bible. You could figure out how long it's to be from now to the rapture of the church to the second coming of Christ. By the cycles of the moon. Why? Because the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood. How? By the things that God made. See where it goes? But boy, does it get deep. Now, right after I told you that one comes up, picture the rapture, the other one comes up, second of Christ, I'm out. I don't know how to figure those 28 days. I've tried. I ain't get it. See, there's too many variables in there. God doesn't give you the key. It's in there. I know it's in there. Oh, it's in there. It's in the most. I probably read it 9,453 times. I probably used it in sermons 198,000 times. But I'm just too stupid to see it. Yeah, one of these days the rapture's going to get out and the first thing's going to come in my mind is, I got it now. Boy, was I dumb. It was right there. It was right there. It was in the index all the time. I didn't even see it. It was in the dedicatory, and I missed it. There it was. But it's there. See, I don't know. I'll show you something else. Come over back to Daniel. I don't figure this out. I mean, I got an idea. But he says the invisible things, and boy, when you see those cherubims, they all mean something down here. Every time I run over a cat in the road, I say it looked like a cherubim to me. Just kidding. I wouldn't kill cats. I like cats. Honey, I think there's a phone call for you right down the end of the hall. No, I do. I've changed my ways, honey. I'm not the same man. It's okay. He doesn't live here anymore. Where's it at here? I'm going to show you something here to blow your mind. Okay. See, I told you I couldn't figure it out. I can't find it. I'm looking for a place where it says he changes the seasons. Oh, here it is. Chapter 2. I'll show you another one. I don't know what to do with this. I know it's something. I know it's something big. I know I've stayed up many a night, 2 o'clock in the morning, trying to figure it out, and then said forget it. All right, look at verse 19. Daniel 2:19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Picture the church age. Anytime you find that anywhere, especially in Daniel, that's church age. We're in the night. Jesus Christ comes as a thief in the night. We're the light of the night. That's why the Bible says Christ is the day star rising in your heart, son of the morning. There was a secret, then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now you know what you got a picture of in verse 19? Daniel's a type of the Christian. You got a picture of God revealing something to Daniel, a church aid that he didn't give to anybody else. In other words, you go back to Daniel chapter 1, you know what you find about Daniel? You find Daniel was 10 times better than everybody else in the kingdom. You know why? Verse 4, Daniel chapter 1. Talking about Daniel and the boys. Children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Now look at that. He says, in all wisdom. That'd be your 5 wisdom books of the Bible. He knew them. In wisdom, knowledge, and science. He knows the Bible. Here's a boy that was raised on the book, and he knows the Word of God. He's got wisdom, knowledge, and science, and understanding. He understands it. He has the ability to use it. Now look at this. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. You see what the devil wants to do? Here's what you got. This is what Daniel's a picture of, by the way. Look down here in verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now how long that is? 70 years. You know what Psalm chapter 90 verse 10 says? It says that our lives are going to be 70 years. 70 years. You know what you got in Daniel chapter 1? You got a picture of the life of the Christian. God said you got 70 years. Anything more than that, you got grace. Daniel continues for 70 years in this thing. And you know what he faces for 70 years? He faces God's word versus the word of Nebuchadnezzar. He faces the God wanting to feed him his book, Nebuchadnezzar in the world wanting to feed him his book. That's what he faces. You know what you're going to face in your life? You're going to face the temptation of taking God's word and eating his book, getting all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding science, or you're going to get the world's. And that's what exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. Nebuchadnezzar takes these boys, picture Christians. Now look at verse 6. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for Daniel he gave unto Belshazzar, and Hananiah, and Shadrach, and to Meshach, Meshach, and unto Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Let me show you how subtle the devil is. In every Sunday school in this world, any Sunday school material you buy, maybe not ours, but any Sunday school, we write our own, but any Sunday school material you're going to buy, every song you're going to have your kids sing in Sunday school, what do they sing? They sing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't they? You know what the problem with that is? Just typical. That's the name the devil gave them. That wasn't the name that God gave them. That was the name that the devil gave them. Here we are on Sundays going to church, taking our kids and talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go around, those are the names the devil gave them. It wasn't a name that God gave them. See how subtle that thing is? I mean, the devil is subtle, man. He's subtle. He's so subtle. He'll get his in with your kids before you even know if you don't pay attention to it. Why, when I was growing up, I never saw this till I was later. Our kids, when we were growing up, our kids never got to watch Saturday morning comics, cartoons. I got looking at those things one day. You know what you got? Porky Pig, Donald Duck, Heckle and Jekyll, Wile E. Coyote. I sat out one day and listed those comics on there, every one of those comic guys on there, and somebody said, ain't no big deal. No, ain't no big deal, except every one of them is an unclean animal, Leviticus chapter 11. See how subtle the devil is? No, I may not mean anything to you. But that's just where the devil starts. And then you go to Sunday school, and your Sunday school teacher says, okay, kids, let's sing the song about who are they? Meshach, Abednego, Meshach, Hashach, Meshach. They get those are the names the devil gave them. Of course, I got to admit, the names God gave them are hard to remember. Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael. It's just Hananiah, Shadrach, and Meshach in Abednego. I mean, it's so easy, see? But that's what they do. All right. Daniel purposed in his heart. He says, I will not eat the king's meat nor the wine which he drank. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God's behind the scenes working this thing. Now, you know the story. They want him to eat all the king's meat. Daniel says, hey, look, boys, I'll tell you what. You let your guys eat what the king wants to give them, the worldly filth of this world. We'll just stick with the book. And at the end of 10 days, number of the Gentiles. Well, this is a picture of you and me. 10 days. We'll meet back here and we'll see who's better off. Okay? Verse 18. And at the end of the days that the king had said should be, bring them in, the princes of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them was all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. See, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't do what we do. He keeps the names correct. But oh well, that's just me. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the queen king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, all the astrologers that were all in his realm. And Daniel continued even under the first year of Cyrus, King Cyrus. That's 70 years, man. 70 years. Psalms 90 says that's the time that you and I have to live on this earth. They're 10 times better than the astrologers and the magicians. Now, you know what you got in our world today? Here's what you got. You got two things. You got people who eat the book. That's you and me. And then you got the people out there that are magicians and the astrologers. You know what magicians and astrologers do? There's no such thing as real magic, by the way. I don't care what David Copperfield does. He can pretend he gets a 747 to disappear. Harry Houdini could depend that he could get out of anything. I don't care. There is no such thing as magic. You know what it is? It's illusion. It's illusion. It's the hands quicker than the eye. It's an illusion. You know what this world has to offer compared to the Word of God? An illusion. It's all trickery. It's all smoking mirrors. It's all this and that. It's all shiny and sparkly. It's an illusion. Just like it was in magicians and astrologers can only produce illusions. Daniel and the boys, they were 10 times better. You know why? Because they had a book. And the guys that had the illusions couldn't stand up to them for 5 minutes. Now, you ever want to test that out? Just sit down and talk with any unsaved evolutionist, any unsaved man, any unsaved whoever for 20 minutes and get him into the Bible about something he wants to talk about, and you'll wax his tail so fast he won't know what hit him. You know why? Because all he can do is throw up illusions. That's all he can do. He can't produce any facts. He can throw up theories. You know what a theory is? It's an illusion. All he can do is the whole time in your conversation throw up illusions while you just keep coming back to the truth. And that's why at the end of the conversation, he'll be nowhere. And if you believe your Bible and read your Bible and study your Bibles, you'll be 10 times better than everything that this world has to offer. Just stay out of eating Nebuchadnezzar's trash and eat what God gives you. All right, that in mind, back to where we were. Back to 19, chapter 2. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. Now you know why it was. See? See that little interlude, how it helped you? Now you know why Daniel got secret things from the Lord. And I'm telling you, Daniel's a picture of you and me in this world, with the Nebuchadnezzar being a type of the devil, wanting to feed us the filth of this world, and God wanting you to feed you the book. And if you get the word down, you're going to be 10 times better than the finest illusionist the world's got to offer. Because that's all the world's got to offer. Illusion. They give you the illusion that it's going to be better. They give you the illusion that they're going to solve all the problems. They give you the illusion that the atmosphere is really getting better. They're giving you the illusion that, you know, that inflation is going down. They're giving you the illusion of everything is going. It's not happening, folks. It's all an illusion. When you get the book, you get the truth. And when you get the truth, God gives you some secret things. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Picture the church age. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Watch this. Here it comes. This is where I'm getting ready to check out. "And He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." You know what it says? He says He changes the times and the seasons. 4 seasons on this earth. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. "The invisible things from Him were clearly seen unto, but the things that God made." 4 seasons. You know what happens? You know what happens with these 4 seasons? Something in the earth changes. You know what changes about the earth? Not a thing. You know what changes the 4 seasons? The position of the sun. 4 equinoxes. The position of the sun in relation to the earth changes, and it changes the seasons on this earth. And just like there's 4 changes to our year, we call it spring, summer, fall, winter, you know, 30 days half September, all the rest of 21 except grandma, she rides a bicycle, however that goes. I don't know. I heard a guy preaching his Easter sermon the other day. I couldn't believe it. He got there preaching. He said, the fact that, you know, that, this guy was off the wall. He was up there preaching about the resurrection. He said, Christ came out of the tomb, you know, and he saw a shadow, went back in, it was 6 more months of winter. I never figured out where he was getting that from. Weird things out there. Times and the seasons. 4 seasons on this earth, and it has to do with the position of the sun. I'll tell you right now, 4 changes to this earth. 4 changes. Okay, that book says right down there that God changed the time and the season. He removes kings and He sets up kings. And He says He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Let me tell you something. This earth has changed. God's changed directions. Or He does in the 6,000 years of man's history, God is going to change 4 times something on this earth that has to do with Him in relationship to this planet. How I know that? Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and Daniel chapter 2. He said He changes the times and the seasons. All through the Bible, Paul says, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I ought to write unto you." You ought to, in those times and seasons, have those four seasons have something to do to get us ready for the second coming of Christ. Now, that's where I'm out. Got to catch the bus. I don't know what they are. Speculate. So what? I mean, that don't mean anything. I don't know. I know this. I know that everything that God made, He made to be a picture to show me about something that's in that book. That if I want to understand it better and deeper, I go to the things that God made. And just like those cherubim are connected all the way back there to that thing, it's the same way. That's why you find it all through there. Go ahead.
Didn't he allude to changing at least the seasons at the end of chapter 8 in Genesis?
Yeah.
Where he says, when the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall cease. So he changed something then.
If that's the same change he's talking about, see, I don't know.
Yeah,
I know one place it changed. I know one place it changed for sure. I know one place it changed. And that, I mean, that, I got one it's easy. And that is 606 B.C. when the kingdom of heaven ended and there was no more kingdom. I know that's one. I know that's one for sure. Because that changed the whole face of the planet and God's relationship to it. Now, if that's one on the other end, I don't know, see. I don't know if it has to do with that or I don't know if it has to. That's the kicker, see. I don't know what the seasons have to do with. If it has to do, because back there he's talking about changing the literal times in the seasons. But I don't know if that's what he's talking about. That's my problem. That's my kicker. That's what gets me. I don't know if that, I don't know. And I don't, because I know when I go over to the New Testament, I know when he's talking about the times and seasons, when Paul's talking about it, that are the times and the seasons, I have no need to write unto you. I know he's not talking about planting corn. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. So I tend to got a feeling that the seasons and the times here have to do with something that is connected with Christ coming back, and there's four periods on this earth where God changes something to line it up with His second coming. I don't know. Well, look at me. I'm just telling you. I got 1,000 of those that I could give you that I still don't know what I'm dealing with. I mean, I can look at it and see it, and I can get down. It's exciting to talk about, but I just got to, after a while, you know, my head gets tired of bumping into the dead end because I don't know where to go with it. I mean, I got some ideas. But they're just ideas. I don't know. There's something you just don't get. You know why? Because you haven't got down there deep enough yet to get it. I don't know that you ever will. You see, that may be one of those things that Daniel and John were told to seal up that he didn't want revealed. Because God's just keeping us on a string here, see? I mean, we're on a need-to-know basis and something we don't need to know right now. Now, I firmly believe, and I'm just going to tell you this, and of course, you know I believe, most of you believe this, I really believe that the date of the rapture and the second coming of Christ is in the Bible. You know how I know it has to be in the Bible? Because it's in God's mind, and the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of God. This is the mind of God, the Bible. When God wrote the Bible, He took, and I don't know how He did it, He took everything that was His mind and put it in a book. And choreographed it in a way that the Spirit of God, only the Spirit of God could do, that this book is inexhaustible. That as many, you'll never master it. You'll never get it to the place where you have total recall and you understand the Bible, because it is God's mind. And the more you get into it, and I know some of you know this is true, but it's true. The more you study it, I've been in the book for 35 years. At the end of 35 years, if somebody said, what would be the greatest thing you learned in a composite about the whole Bible, what was the greatest thing God ever showed you, the greatest thing God ever showed you in the Bible is after 35 years, the more you study it, the less you know about it. Because it's just inexhaustible. There's no way you can get to the end of it. In a lot of ways, you say, well, we come to a Bible study, we really have a good time, we get any question you want to answer, da 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 da. Yeah, but in a lot of ways, I'm more confused today than I was 35 years ago. Because I see so much now that I don't know what to do with. I never tell you about it. And when you get to that point, you'll never tell me about it. It's one of those things where you just look at it and you say, gee, Lord, I mean, wow, I don't understand. You just tuck those things. You're like Mary. You ponder all those things in your heart. And I know they're there. And I know they're true. And I know that there's something to them. And you just kind of store them over here, and then you hear something, or you'll study something, you know, and bang, suddenly you'll get a piece of it, and the thing will come back to life again, and you'll see it. But that's the beauty and the majesty of the Bible. And when I see that kind of stuff, boy, it just lights you up. Because that's what, once you get into it, you can't ever put it down. That's what makes you coming back. I mean, if you got any kind of gumption in you at all, when you get into the Bible and you realize you got the one book that is God's mind, that if you want to find out everything in the whole universe about everything, you got the potential in your hands right here. And sitting here tonight, if you have just been saved 5, 6, 7, 8 years and you've been into your Bible, and you know your Bible like some of you guys do, you know what? You know more tonight than the top scientists in this country do about outer space and space travel and planetary existence. You know more about it than they do. Now, nobody'd ever believe it, except me and you, but it's true. You know why? Because they're the illusionists. You got the facts right here. And I don't care what it is. That's what the book does for you. So, those things that you see, and you know, going back to the cherubims over there, man, I don't know. You see all those faces, and all those faces, they all connect down to the animal kingdom somehow, some way. But boy, putting them in and laying all that stuff out, boy, that's tough stuff, man. Do you ever notice this? Now, I'll tell you one that'll drive you nuts. I'll tell you one that'll absolutely drive you nuts. And yet, I look at it, and from a human standpoint, I say to myself, God, you must have a lot of blank space to fill up here, because you went into such unbelievably detail to me that means absolutely nothing. You know where it is? It's in the tabernacle. He goes into the elaborate detail about the hooks that hold the curtain and the carvings of the almonds on the table. How they're fashioned. What size they are. All right, boys, open your Bible today, folks. I'm going to preach to you out of Exodus chapter 28, and I want to talk to you about the size of the almonds. I want you to turn over here, and I want to teach you about the third latchet from the left on the curtain of the tabernacle. Where are we going with this? You ought to read it sometime. He goes into such unbelievable, elaborate detail. And I look at it, and I ask myself, what are you doing? I'm saying, how dare you do this and not tell me what you're doing? But here's when I get into this thing. He didn't waste any paper. Every one of those things means something. Every latchet, every almond, every carving. When he gives the dimensions of the table, the showbread, it had to be an exact size. Everything. I mean, he gives the dimension. How high it is. How wide it is. The fact that it's bigger at the top, smaller at the bottom for the bowls. The spoons. And I'm saying to myself, when is somebody going to ask the question about the spoons in the tabernacle? I mean, how many people ever sitting around a campfire when they were given their favorite verse used, the latchet was 3 centimeters by 4 centimeters, and you know, give me a break. What is it? But you know what? It means something. Now, 20 years later, I still don't know what it means. But I know what he's talking about. And when you go back into that detail, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about something up in that universe. Talking something up there in that second heaven. When he's talking about that veil that covers across the Holy of Holies, that veil in the tabernacle on earth in the Old Testament covered that thing, and they say it was 20 inches thick. I don't know if it was or it wasn't, but I know what. It was put there to keep the light from that throne where the mercy seat was from shining out, because the glory of God in that tabernacle was so light tight that it was unbelievable. No light come in, no streak of light come in from the outside anywhere. And that covering was thick across there, and that blocked the glory of the Lord's light from coming into that thing. And I know this, I know that there's three levels of that tabernacle, and I know there's three heavens, and I know that those three heavens, God's at the third heaven, that's where Paul was caught up to. I know the second heaven's outer space, and I know the first heaven's our atmosphere. And I know that that tabernacle has one compartment, two compartment, three compartment, and it's like the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. And I know there's a dark veil across that to keep the thing out. And I know that the Bible says there's a veil across the top of the universe to keep the glory of God from lighting up the whole second heaven. Because I know at the end in Revelation chapter 22, when there's no more sea and it's taken away, you don't need the moon and the sun anymore. The light of God fills the whole universe. And all those latchets, spoons, almonds, peanuts, they all picture something up there. You know what you got in Exodus when you got the dimensions of the tabernacle? You got the dimensions of the universe. I don't know what to do with that. I don't even know how to begin to lay it out. I just know what you got. Why? Because he said, you want to understand the visible things? Study the things that God made. Don't believe me? Come over to Hebrews. I'll show you. I'll show you. I mean, you ain't going to figure it out, but I'll show you. I'll give you something to get the joy, 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 joy down in your heart tonight on the way home. Hebrews chapter 9. Whole book of Hebrews, you know what it does? It compares what the Old Testament was and what the New Testament is. Shows you how the New Testament and everything that God's doing is better than the Old Testament. It also shows you this. Everything God gave them back there in the Old Testament was a picture and a pattern of something over there that's spiritual, like Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Watch, 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 watch. Before you do that, come back to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to set the stage. A little choreography here. Bring the lights up. 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Watch it. By whom also he made the worlds. Plural. See that? Then there's more than one of them. Let's find out about this. 8:1. Let's see where these things all fit here. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Add it up. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Watch it very carefully. In the heavens. Plural. All right, keep your finger there. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Give you context for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, Paul is talking about himself here in verse 2. Watch it very carefully. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, didn't know if he's dead or not, didn't know if it was just a trance or he was really dead. God knoweth, watch it, such a one caught up to the third heaven. Told you a little while ago there was three. You know what I like to do with dumb Baptists when I used to get in church chance to? I used to ask them, show them the Bible, there's three heavens, ask them which one they're going to. Truth of the matter is, it's not that complicated. Heaven in the Bible just means expanse. See, we've got the traditional stupid Baptistic concept that heaven is a place where angels fly with little wings and you strum around with a harp and, you know, with marshmallows for on the trees and, you know, clouds of puffs in the sky. No, 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 no. Heaven is, there's three heavens. Our atmosphere is the first heaven. Outer space is the second heaven. Heaven is an expanse. It's an firmament. And there's three firmaments called heavens. The first one is our atmosphere. That's a firmament. It's an expanse of space. The second one is outer space. That's the second firmament, an expanse of space. The third heaven is where God's throne is. And that's where Paul was caught up to. So that's why it says in 8, majesty in the heavens. Now watch it very carefully. Here we go. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Never mean the same to you again after tonight. A minister of the sanctuary, oh, here it comes, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. True tabernacle, one God pitched, one man pitched. Well, man pitched the one in the Old Testament, yes? I'm right up here. Where are you at? I'm in Hebrews 8, 1, 8, 2, and 3. Did I not tell you we went back there? Did I? Oh, okay. How dare you not know where I'm at? Well, you know what? Before you get too, just before you guys want to throw me out, just try to jiggle around 15,000 verses and keep them straight when your mind's trying to figure out where you're going, where you've been, and where you want to go to in the next 15 minutes to get this thing laid out. Just try it sometime. You won't find it's hard. Okay. Eight, one. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then there's a true tabernacle. And there's two tabernacles here, one that God pitched and one that man pitched. Well, man pitched the one in the Old Testament. Let's see what we got here. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat to offer also. All right, now we're talking about two priests. The Old Testament priest offered the sacrifices in the Old Testament in this tabernacle that man pitched, but this man, Christ, has somewhat to offer also in the true tabernacle. Let's see where it's go with this. For if he were on earth, he should be a priest, not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Here it comes. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Old Testament priests were serving under a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, God to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Then God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, and the pattern that God gave Moses for the tabernacle include them little latchets, with them little almonds, with them little badger skins, with them little curtains, and with all them little trinket things back there that we don't figure out. Watch very carefully. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. How much more is he mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, stop it there. Jump over to chapter 9 now. Now watch this. Here it comes, chapter 9. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot and the manna, and Aaron's rod. Now this ark of the covenant here is a picture of the mercy seat. It is God's throne in the Old Testament. Watch it very carefully. What he just said there was the Old Testament priest went in and made the sacrifice in the earthly tabernacle, but Christ took the more perfect sacrifice to the true tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, the priest once a year came in and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat where Christ went to heaven and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat where Christ was, where God was. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, Old Testament, which are figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when you read back there and you read that tabernacle based on Hebrews chapter 9 and 8, you know what you got? That tabernacle back there, everything in it. It's a picture of something up there in the second and third heaven. And I don't understand it all. But when you see that, you know what you got back there. You're reading something back there. It's unbelievable. And what you've got back there is the picture of this universe and the Old Testament priest going in. And when he goes in, he goes behind that veil and he puts the blood on the mercy seat for the nation of Israel. And that was a picture of the man's tabernacle that when Moses met God in the mountain, God said, Moses, I want you to build this tabernacle. Here is the manual. And when Moses looked at that manual, he looked at that thing, everything in that manual that Moses did, God had him do because it pictured something about the true tabernacle that God had made up there where the real mercy seat is, where God is on the throne, right down to the cherubims. So when you read those about those latchets, when you read about those little almonds cut into the table, when you read about the dimensions of it, when you read about how it lays itself out, that's what you've got. And I'll tell you what, I don't have a clue other than what I just gave you. I mean, you get some other places in there and you get some more information on it that shows you, I mean, there's places in there that will show you this. Exodus gives you the dimensions of it. Some other places that give you the shape of it. But let me tell you something. All those little things you get in there, I don't have a clue. What in the world? I don't know. But they mean something. And one of these days, boy, I'll tell you what, when you get the mind of Christ, you get the glorified God, you'll know all that, and you'll also know who really killed JFK. You'll finally know where Amelia Earhart is. Judge Crider. You'll finally figure it all out. Jimmy Hoffa. That's the one I want to know about. So there you are, boys and girls, and I'm telling you, that is some book you got. And I tell you, you know, ask questions like that and you see those things and I'm telling you, there's some tremendous things in that book that just, that God will show you in time. And you may not get it all, but I'll tell you, when you see those things and you make those connections in there and you see that thing that lines itself up and brings you down through that Bible that puts all that stuff up, boy, I don't know what else in the world. You know, the one thing that that I like about the Bible more than anything else, that I'm absolutely sure that whatever I'm reading is the absolute truth. I don't have to worry about that aspect of it. And it's just a matter of getting in there and letting God show you in time and put that thing together to show you exactly what you're dealing with. And that Bible is the most unbelievable book this world has ever seen. I mean, honest to goodness, I could go 500 of those things tonight and just lay them out one after the other because that's what that book does. And that's why Sunday, what I'm telling you about, before we get into this thing about laying out the books of the Bible, and boy, have I got some stuff when we start that. I mean, we're going to do that in a couple of weeks here. But I just, current events around you, things you deal with every day in your life and you have to face on television with your friends, you need to know how to take your Bible and figure that thing out. And I'm going to show you. You want to end the war in Iraq? I will tell you how to do it in 3 weeks, if you really wanted to. If you wanted to end the war with the Muslims in Iraq in 3 or 4 weeks, I will tell you how to do it without any problem at all. It's that simple. They exploit our weakness, you have to exploit theirs. And I'll tell you what their weakness is. Sunday. Well, you think I'm going to tell you now? Then what am I going to preach on Sunday? Then well, you'll go be, you know, you'll go to the You go to the Muslim church someplace and hear them preach about me. That book is an incredible book. And all I want to do, I want you to be able to look at this world and everything that you're up against and you have to face, and I want to give you examples how to go to the book and figure it out. I'm going to show you from the Bible. And I'm not going where you think I'm going. Oh, I know what you think I'm going to do. You think I'm going to go back there, you know, and talk about the Jew. I'll throw in the Jew out. Forget the Jew. We're going to throw the second coming out. Forget that. We ain't even going to talk about the rapture, the second coming, or the Jew. Maybe we get to the end. I'm going to go to the Bible, and I'm going to show you how anybody in any place in any world, the Bible shows you how to wage war. And when you see it, I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. And I'm trying to tell you, that's what the Bible does for you. It's when I say it's everything, I mean, I don't think you even believe me. You think, well, yeah, it's everything, you know, as far as living a good... It's everything! Come and see. That's all I can tell you. I don't care if you like it or not. I'll show you how to end that war in 3 weeks. British did it in 1800. 1870, something like that. They knocked it out, and they had a big thing going over there with the Turks and the Ottoman Turks. They stopped the thing in 4 weeks. 3 weeks. Oh, forget Bush. Forget Bush. He's a good guy. But he's got to get reelected. Don't worry about him. He couldn't do this. We wanted to. No. Make me president and I'll end it. I'll have us in a war in 15 minutes and we'll be out of here and on our way to heaven. I mean, we'll be having the inaugural service, and they'll say, hey, there's a big ball afterwards. And I said, well, I'll be late because we're going to be pushing some buttons over here and sending some missiles some places. I'll tell you. All I want to do, and I keep, and I'm going to, and every from time to time when something comes up, I'm no political guy. I could care less. I look at this stuff, and to me, it's like kids playing video games. It's like going skeet shooting. It's like hunting turkeys. It's just entertainment. It's like fishing. It's you got the book, and you can look at this thing, and I'll tell you what, it is so unbelievably right there for anybody who just believes the book. And you, as God's people, need to know how to use the book, because you know what? There's people all around you that you work with all day long that want to know and are concerned about this, and they're afraid. There's some that's got their boys and their brothers and sisters over there in a war. I mean, the Bible even talks about that. How should you view that if you find yourself as a Christian and you're over there? What should be your mindset? What would be your best chances for God to protect you and take care of you? You think there isn't a way to do it? Sure there is. Sure there is. That's what the book's for. And I'm going to teach you in every aspect. And when you go to work, and then, you know, somebody brings it up, well, you can wax them, you know, and talk to them about it, show them, you know, lay the thing out. Who knows? Give you an opportunity to win somebody to Christ. Maybe that's what they need. Maybe, but the book does it. And my goal is to get you to the point where you figure out how to figure those things in everyday life right from the book. Nothing catches you by surprise. A Christian ought to just take life in a stride. And that's why the Bible says that you're not to be afraid of anything out there. Greater is He that's in you that's in the world. That's why Jesus said in the midst of the most terrible times in the whole wide world, right before the second coming of Christ, we are to occupy till He comes. It'll be fun. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, it's been good tonight just to exalt this book.